It was 1845 when Sir John Franklin led an expedition. He was trying to find a Northwest Passage, which was thought to be a way to open up shipping and trading lanes through the Arctic. And that he did. He led the expedition, taking two ships from a British expedition, the Aretas and the Terror. The second name of those ships would be what happened on the expedition. You see, as they were preparing for the expedition, they made sure that the boats had stuff on them, but the problem was what they put on them was not what was necessary for that kind of trip. If you're going to take an expedition through the Arctic, there are certain things you might need to have on your ship. But among those things would not be fine china, which they had. They had actual silverware, not just things to eat with, but the finest of silverware. They even took with them a massive library of books. What they did not take was a sufficient amount of coal. They didn't take enough winter clothing, and they were going to the Arctic. And they didn't think about how to take food properly preserved. And so after some time, as the winter began to come in and the boats became icebound, which was to be expected, the food began to spoil. Some of the men contracted lead poisoning. Others got scurvy. Some faced actual starvation. And what they began to realize on both ships was there wasn't actually a real plan for what to happen if something like that had occurred. And so many of the men actually abandoned ship in the Arctic, icebound. And history records for us zero survivors. Proverbs 29 and verse 11 will always say in several translations, where there is no vision, the people perish. The Bible never says that we should not think about the future. But the Bible does remind us to be very careful about how we think about the future. God's people have to think about what's going to happen. But James reminds us in James chapter 4 and verse 15 that while we think about the future, God needs to be in it. So James would write, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will go into such and such a city and do this or that. In other words, it's okay to make plans. It's okay to have vision so long as we make certain that we include God in those plans and our thinking, and so long as we accept if His plans aren't exactly our plans, and accept what comes our way because of His will. We have a vision for this congregation. I hope for the past few months you've seen the video or other things to remind us of the five-year vision we have, 2025 through 2029. We keep up some of the numbers even on the board right over here. Some were kept up online. We're trying to think about evangelism. We prayed about that. I appreciate Carter mentioning that in his prayer. We have a lot of things we think about. And last Sunday, Keno Shrum was here and delivered three lessons and also then met with some of the leaders to help us as we think about that, to be motivated about that. And it takes a lot of work, but it also does take a lot of vision. We make sure that we're continuing to see that there really is a possibility of people being saved, of us being having a hand in that. We also need to see it's not easy. For a year and a half, roughly, we've been involved in doing this and trying to be involved congregationally in reaching the lost in our community and the surrounding area. But last Sunday was also meant to remind us that this was never meant to be just some event. This was never meant to be just some ministry or some program. This is meant to be our DNA. This is meant to be our culture, where everything that we seek to do is trying to win the lost. It's trying to show people Jesus by the way that we live, by the things that we teach. But it takes work. And along the way, there are going to be some challenges to evangelism. And so coming off of that special Sunday we had last week, we've got some lessons we're doing beginning this morning that are going to talk about some of those challenges. We want to stay motivated, but we have to be honest and say there are going to be things that we have to continue to look at, continue to study, continue to think about, continue to work on, that we must face if we're going to do what Jesus would tell us to do. And the first one of those ties back to that proverb we quoted a moment ago. We think about having the right kind of leadership. What if our leaders aren't really bought in? What if our leaders don't lead us in seeking the lost? What if they don't really put first things first? Now, it is very true, and I'll say it's the beginning of the lesson, it is very true that each one of us individually has a responsibility to try to reach the lost however we can. Neighbors, friends, co-workers, we need to do our best to do that. But congregationally, it takes that vision, but also takes something else. And I want you to turn your Bibles back to Acts chapter 20. And while you're turning back to Acts 20, I know we picked up a little context this morning in the reading. But be reminded, as you're turning back there, that Paul is speaking here to elders. He's speaking to the elders from the city of Ephesus. They're not in the city of Ephesus. They've traveled to where he is to see him because both sides of this, Paul and the elders, believe this is the last time they will ever see each other. And so they take advantage of Paul being somewhat nearby and meeting with him. And Paul, out of his love for that congregation, out of his love for those elders, speaks very lovingly to them, but also very boldly to them. And in so doing, he shares some things that they were to do and to have that I want to apply this morning to us as we seek to be people who try to reach the world with the gospel. What must leaders do? There are three things I want us to think about from this passage this morning. We're going to tie each one of them to evangelism, but then at the end, after you studied all three, I want to really tie a bow on it with what I hope helps us to see why this is so important and why, when we're thinking about leadership or lack of leadership being a challenge, we could have gone all over the Bible, why we chose this passage. Number one, they'd remember the Redeemer. Maybe the most well-known verse in this whole exchange between Paul and the elders is the first verse that Carter read for us a few moments ago, and it's really why we picked up in the middle of it in verse 28 where Paul talks about the church, but he says, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, why is that important for us to remember? We could have whole lessons on that one phrase, but why is it important here in this context and in what we're thinking about this morning? It's because whoever you might be, a member, a Bible class teacher, a deacon, a preacher, an elder, whoever you might be, you didn't die for the church. And as such, it is not yours. It is his. He purchased it with his own blood. And knowing that one fact, being reminded of that one thing about Jesus, should be enough to make certain that we seek to do things the way he would have them to be done. If he is the one who owns the church, he purchased it with his own blood, then he gets to set the rules. He gets to chart the course. He gets to lay out whatever boundaries he wants to lay out. He gets to set the standard. You can choose whatever phrase you want, but it belongs to him. And as such, he's the one who lays all this down for us to follow in what we call the New Testament. But I want to tie this specifically to evangelism. Because if it's true that he owns the church, and if it's true then that what he says goes, and there's some things that Jesus said that should help us understand what it means to have this mindset. I want to think about a couple. For one, we need to remember that he said his kingdom would grow. You think about those parables he told in Matthew 13. They're recorded elsewhere as well. But you remember Matthew 13 has a bunch of them all back to back to back. All those kingdom parables. And how many of those parables have a connection to growth? The very first one in that chapter, the parable of the sower. Yes, it's true that mathematically, 75% of the soil didn't produce fruit. But when Jesus comes to the end of that parable and he describes that when the seed fell upon the honest and good heart, the seed which is the Word of God falls upon the honest and good heart, remember what Jesus said. It produces, and it doesn't just produce a little bit. It produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Matthew 13 and verse 8. Now Jesus isn't giving those numbers literally, but he does give large enough numbers to show it has impact. That the kingdom of God was to grow. And you go on to other parables in that chapter. The parable of the mustard seed, found in verses 31 and 32. That little tiny seed, and Jesus even makes that clear, it's the smallest seed that you would typically plant in a garden in that time frame. But when you plant that seed and it cultivates, then when it grows, he says in that parable, it becomes the largest plant in the whole garden. So much so that birds build their nests in the branches of that mustard tree. It's an itsy little seed. You can barely see just one of them. But then if you had a garden that day and time, the tree, the mustard tree, was the largest thing you would have grown. To the point that Jesus says, birds can build their nests in it. I kind of get the idea he thinks it's supposed to grow. The very next parable, found in verse 33, the parable of leaven. We typically think of yeast as leaven. I've never baked bread. I'm going to a shower this afternoon. Maybe I'll have some food there. We got steak at this thing. If men are invited, is there going to be steak at this shower? I'm just curious. Okay, or is it going to be that wimpy little cake? I'm sorry. I've never baked bread, but I've seen it done. And you know, whether you've done it or not, you don't put a lot of yeast in it, comparative to the amount of dough to make it rise. And Jesus points it out in the parable. You've got this woman who has three measures of meal. It doesn't take much leaven to go through the whole thing and make it rise. It's hidden in there. Do you get the idea that Jesus was making it clear the kingdom would grow? Now, I fully understand that Jesus is talking about the kingdom in the whole. He's not specifically talking about every congregation, in every location, in every situation. But overall, he is saying, the kingdom will grow. But I would suggest to you that if that's true, then if leaders begin to think the church cannot grow, they don't have the mind of Jesus. Because he said it would. But then on the other side of that coin, he makes it clear, if he is the head, he gets to set how the church is going to grow. Jesus never gave his people the command, go and draw a crowd. He didn't do that. And possibly the reason he didn't do that is because if we draw a crowd, if that's all we seek to do, we get to set the rules and we get the glory because of what we have done. But instead, Jesus told us how to do this. Preach the gospel. Teach all nations. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Mark 16, verse 16. And the concept of making disciples may sometimes take longer. It may sometimes look a little slower. It may not seem quite as exciting as just drawing a crowd. But disciples are followers. They are people who seek to look like, talk like, act like Jesus. That's what Jesus sets out as what we are to be doing. Leaders, when they're trying to help a congregation be evangelistic, need to remember the church is His. Remember the Redeemer. And as such, He gets to set the rules and He gets to set the vision. The church can grow on His terms. Number two, Paul also reminds these elders to protect the people. Keep a finger or a ribbon or something in Acts chapter 20 and turn to the previous book of the Bible, the book of John, chapter 10. Because in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about the idea of a shepherd. And Noah a few weeks ago reminded us very well that elders are pastors or shepherds of the congregation. And this passage in John chapter 10 is one of those that elders, I believe, need to go back to time and just kind of let it marinate in their thinking about Jesus being the good shepherd and what it means. We're not going to read all of it, but just a couple of things found in that chapter. For example, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Now pause for a second. We're going to go back to Acts 20 in a moment. But just keep in mind, in Acts 20, Paul's going to bring back that imagery of a wolf. Just keep that in mind. But continue on to John chapter 10 and notice a couple other things that Jesus says. Verse 14, for example. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Verse 16, he will talk about how they listen to my voice. I'm told that where there's a lot of shepherding, in other words, where a lot of flocks come together, that all a shepherd has to do is say a few words, maybe in a particular tone of voice, and only the sheep that belong to him will get up and leave, and the rest will stay right where they are, resting, drinking water, whatever it happens to be doing. Why? Because they know the voice of the shepherd that well. This one didn't sound like my shepherd. I'm not going anywhere. That one sounded like my shepherd. I'll leave this water and go where he He's leading me to go. Jesus says that's what it's like to be a follower of His. Now, with that in mind, flip back to Acts chapter 20. Because Paul brings that same concept here to protecting the flock of God. He talks about how, after his departure, fierce wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. He's using the same imagery that Jesus uses. Now, he's not comparing the elders to Jesus, but by implication, we could say is there is a trust there, there is a respect there for elders, so much so that I know that if I listen to them, they are, if I put it this way, they are echoing the voice of the Good Shepherd. They're leading me toward Him. And so I trust them with my soul. And Paul is saying, you got to be careful with that responsibility. Fierce wolves will come in. Now, he even says, from among yourselves. Now, commentators go back and forth. Does he mean yourselves as in the congregation of Ephesus as a whole? Or does he mean specifically the eldership? I believe that's it. It can be either one. But it's interesting that he, just to point out this picture of wolves coming after a flock. You know, sometimes when we think about that, we think more about threats from without than we do from within. And that certainly is something that leaders need to consider. There are movements and culture we need to be considerate of and understanding. Sometimes it could be that, well, I see a group over here and look at what they're doing and they're drawing a crowd. It would be a whole lot easier just to go along with the flow and do that. Or they don't teach on certain things so that they don't get in any kind of hot water. And so they just kind of go along to get along. And that sure would be a whole lot easier. And so let's just lay off of these particular issues so nobody really gets their feelings hurt and people just feel good about themselves and the pews just overflow and all that kind of stuff. And sometimes there's threats from within. I mean, how would you like to be an elder and receive a letter from a very wealthy member who says, if that preacher keeps preaching on that, you can forget my contribution. Or here's a small group within the congregation who doesn't really want to emphasize some particular issue and they start making that their hobby horse and they start just trying to draw people into their little group. That's not very fun to talk about. But it's no wonder that Paul, after saying that, follows it up by telling them to be alert. The background of that phrase in verse 31 literally is to be roused from sleep. In other words, wake up! That's kind of the idea. And some of you are going, oh, he's preaching. Yes. You know, that's what he's trying to tell the others. You've got to wake up to forces from without and forces. Why? Why? Because the devil doesn't like what we're trying to do. And he will use forces from without and forces from within. You think, well, what does that have to do with evangelism? Keep your finger in Acts chapter 20 and turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. And while you're turning to Revelation chapter 2, let me remind you that what we're getting ready to read is to the church at Ephesus. It's about a generation, maybe a couple of generations later, but not all that much longer. And to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2:1, are included in these words. Look at verses 4 and 5. This is Jesus speaking. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Lampstand. Their influence, their place as a church. This is the same congregation that Paul was speaking to the elders of in Acts chapter 20. And let's call it a generation and a half later, just to kind of split the middle somewhere. Jesus is telling them, you haven't gotten this right. I have no idea how large the church at Ephesus was when the book of Revelation was written. No idea. But if it was 10 or 10,000, did not matter if they weren't doing what Jesus had said to do. Sometimes, evangelism might mean that some people don't like what we do. Not everybody's going to go, oh, you preach baptism for remission of sins. That's where I want to go. That happens sometimes, and sometimes the exact opposite happens. But elders cannot get so caught up in, let's just have a crowd, that they forget to protect the flock, spiritually speaking. And the best way to do that is, number three, they also need to stay with the Scripture. In verse 32, as Paul is winding this discourse, this conversation down, he looks at those elders, I think, very, very lovingly. And says, now I commend you to God. I think what Paul was trying to say is not get back to the book. I think he's trying to tell them, don't ever leave the book. You need to make sure that Scripture really guides everything that you do. Well, why? Well, he gives a couple of reasons in the text itself. First, it's the Word that builds up. It's the Word that builds up. Wait, no, you don't understand, Adam. When I feel the best as a Christian is when I'm around a huge number of people. And man, I just get pumped up and excited. I do too. I like that kind of stuff too. But what about when the feeling fades from being around a big crowd? What is it that really builds up? The Word of God. That's what really builds up. When the excitement fades, when the buzz goes down. And the reason is, the Word of God is what's living and active. It's what's sharpening a two-edged sword. The reason is, it's the gospel that's the only hope of salvation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. It is because the Scriptures are the only thing that we are to preach, 2 Timothy chapter 4, but also they're the only thing that complete one to every good work, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. But then Paul goes on and he says, it doesn't just build up, it's also what gives an inheritance. How do I know what God wants? It's not just because, well, there's a big crowd that says, no. It's not, well, it felt good when. No. The Word of God. The Word of God helps me to see who God really is. The Word of God helps me to know that I am a sinner. But the Word of God also shows me how God has a plan for that and my place in responding to that. It really doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter what I think. It matters what the text says. That's what gives an inheritance. An inheritance that cannot be taken away. Now, I told you at the beginning we're going to tie a bow on this. Let me go back and ask the question. What does this have to do with evangelism? You may have thought we were going to go back to, you know, some one of the parables that Jesus told and think about evangelism. It says this is about leadership. We would have gone to, you know, the qualifications of elders or maybe 1 Peter chapter 5 or something like that. What does this lesson have to do with evangelism? What does this have to do with challenges to evangelism? This doesn't even make sense in this series. Well, I hope you see that it does, because here's why we use this text and here's why we gave the emphasis that we did. If we don't have leadership like this, we're not evangelizing. Even if the numbers go up. Even if there's a huge crowd. Because if we're not doing things the way Jesus said, all we're doing is drawing a crowd. And that's not evangelism. Evangelism is sharing the good news of Jesus in the way that Jesus said for it to be done. That means that we must be people of vision. We need to see that, yes, the church can grow worldwide, but I believe right here. There are lost people who need to be saved. And we need to have that same vision that Jesus had of knowing that people can be saved. We need to have that. We need to have leaders who have that. We need to be developing leaders who see that. We need to raise up a generation of leaders who go, well, the day of the church is past and we'll just try to keep the doors open. What? Find that verse in the Bible. It was a lesson not long ago. Not here. Okay. Someone was giving a presentation about evangelism. Very more of a practical thing than a lecture. It was pretty good. Some decent ideas here and there. And it had a certain length of time he was supposed to speak. I think it was about 40 minutes. And he made the mistake of only filling about 35 of them, because then he opened the floor for questions. And I was like, oh man. I was like, this was a bad idea. You know, you make up stuff to fill the time. You just don't do this. I wish I'd had the heart to speak up that day, but I didn't. Frankly, because I was really tired. But someone sitting near the back of the room raised their hand and named where they were from. It was north of here, quite a ways north of here. And talked about how they had had this particular event and very few people came. And then someone sitting across the aisle from them was from the same state, not the same congregation, but I'll say roughly 100 miles away, and said these words, "Yeah, that doesn't work in the north." Tell that to my Jesus. A particular program may or may not work. A particular event may or may not work. This book works. And it may be slow. It may be frustrating. But this is the power to save people. And our leaders need to believe that. They need to lead in that. And we need to follow them in that. And this book says that the only way to be part of that is to believe and to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. If you've never done that, do that this morning. This book says the only way to continue in that is to be faithful unto death, and then Jesus will give you a crown of life. Maybe you've fallen off in your excitement, your energy, or your work. Need your prayers of forgiveness or encouragement. Whatever your need is, will you come? Always stand and sing to encourage you.